Well, brethren, there's a lot to discuss in our study this morning. We have looked at chapter 18 and chapter 19 as a section, and it's unfortunate sometimes that chapter divisions occur. I was talking with Richard earlier, and I was commenting that I don't understand why Revelation chapter 19 is divided from chapter 20 at the point that it is, or chapter 19 verse 11 really is the presentation of somewhat of a new scene, and we want to talk about that as we get to it. But the context of the book of Revelation, when we are studying any book, unfortunately sometimes we isolate a particular verse or a particular grouping of verses to the extent that we come to erroneous conclusions. And the book of Revelation has been just a playground for such speculation. And I think sometimes that a study of specific verses in the book has led to that, to the neglect of the overall context of what's being discussed. We've noted in the first chapter that John is discussing things which must shortly come to pass. He is discussing things that would affect these New Testament Christians. He is discussing things that would be a source of encouragement to them. And as if we are reading somebody else's mail, we need to know the circumstance that they are in that prompted them to be addressed. And then we can glean more, I'm persuaded, from the material that is written to them. In the context of the book of Revelation, we found in the early study that the question is raised in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, how long is this going to go on? Those Christians were being persecuted because they were Christians, and the extent, the magnitude of the persecution was just awful. History records that. Some believe that the persecution that John is writing about was prompted by Nero, and thus affecting the dating of the book. I'm not persuaded that that's the case. I think that though Nero was responsible for a great deal of persecution, the magnitude of persecution increased under the reign of Domitian, and there were other kings, emperors, besides those that persecuted Christians. But those were two prominent ones that help us, I think, in our study of the book of Revelation. Noting also in some preliminary remarks about our study this morning, we have seen the essence of the book essentially concluded in chapter 11. At the conclusion of chapter 11, we have noted that this conflict on earth is brought to an end with praise and honor being given unto God. And you'll note that beginning there in verse 15 through the end of that chapter. Now that's very crucial, because then the beginning of chapter 12 gives us the answers to the why of these things that are taking place in these earlier chapters. And we note that behind the scenes there is an ongoing battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, as it were. And what these saints need to be reminded of is that in the end, good always wins. Evil is always defeated. God always wins. The devil never wins. Even in the face of what appears to be victory, he never wins. And so that sets the stage for the things that we want to talk about. Now, we've noted that the theme of the book in our study, I think, is clearly set forth for us in the 17th chapter and in the 14th verse. I would call your attention to that as we introduce our thoughts for this morning. In the 14th verse, the text there tells us, "These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful." Now that statement in and of itself, those who follow the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, they will overcome. Now if you get anything out of the book of Revelation, I want you to get that. Now, when you read in the 18th chapter, Randy and I were talking about a question that he had relative to the level of destruction that is discussed in the 18th chapter. And talking about things being burned, city being burned, being destroyed, everything taking place. And we made the comment that sometimes we overthink some language that is used as judgment language. Now, we've talked about the city of Nineveh, we've talked about the city of Tyre, we've talked about the fall of Assyria, we've talked about the fall of Babylon the Great in our Old Testament study. We've talked about Ezekiel's remarks and so forth and so on. And I think when we read judgment language, we need to see it as that. That we're not necessarily implying that every rock will disappear. But the point being, the entity that is being discussed would be destroyed. It would no longer have the influence that it had had. And I think that what we are discussing in the book of Revelation has more to do with the fall of the empire as a ruling entity in the ancient world, that would be destroyed. It would be removed. In fact, you'll note in the text that there was in verse 21 of chapter 18 that there was no shall be found no more at all. The great city shall be found no more at all. All of the various things that had made Babylon the Great the entity that it was, the craftsmanship, the music, and all of those things of a social nature that made the empire great, the wealth, the prestige, has all removed. And I think even though we see some of the structures that are still there that date back to first century times, that Rome as an entity, as it was in the ancient world, is no more. It never reached that climax ever again. And as far as I know, no empire on earth has ever reached that kind of climax again. And in particular, you factor in the emperor worship, the worship of the empire, and all of that, it has not. Now, having said that, you'll note in verse 24 of the 18th chapter, it says, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that have been slain upon the earth." The empire as such was responsible for that. And when we think of prophets and saints, we need to keep in mind that this element of rulership that existed even in ancient Babylon is no more. Some look at the word prophets and saints and take it back to the Old Testament and use that to illustrate some things, and then bring it forward and say, well, it's applied to the city of Jerusalem because Jerusalem was responsible for the death of prophets and the saints and certainly responsible for the death of Jesus. But Rome was too. And let's keep in mind that when we're talking about prophets and saints, yes, we can talk about Old Testament history, but keep in mind that there were New Testament prophets as well. And Rome was certainly responsible. Though I might not be able to point a finger and say, this man, this man, this man, this man, we know that the spiritual gift of prophecy was prominent during the days of the apostles and those upon whom they had laid their hands, and no doubt many of these were slain because of their faith. So having said that, now we see a springboard then into the 19th chapter. Now I don't know, Randy, if that answers your question or questions or thoughts that others might have. Before we get to the 19th chapter, I might raise the question, are there any questions or comments further on that? All right, when we come to the 19th chapter, and I like to put this at the front end of the chapters because they're, and the more I study, the more resources I find available that contain some real good information. Some I agree with, some I don't, but nonetheless, they're good resources to study from, and these will be on our website if you don't get this. I add to it occasionally, and so I want you to be sure that you have access to this material. Some of it is available online only. Some of it is available in book form. I have most of this material. Well, I have all of this material in one form or another, and it's proven to be very helpful to me. Even some that I disagree with,
some of the points that they've made have been helpful to me in my consideration. So if you have questions, maybe we can explore that just a little bit farther. But in the 19th chapter, we note the first expression there. It says, after these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Now, one of the things that we noted in the conclusion of the 18th chapter is after we see all the judgment upon Rome, then in verse 20, we see a rejoicing of the saints. So, formerly in the 18th chapter, we've seen the consequence upon those who profited from Rome, and how that they would weep and cry because of their source of income was gone. But when you look at verse 20, there are those who are rejoicing over the fall of Babylon the Great. And that thought continues into the 19th chapter. After these things, I heard as it were a great voice, great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth and with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now, having noted that, I have a chart that I want to set forth that I think explains this contrast. Chapter 18 reveals the destruction of the harlot city of Rome and the world's reaction, those who had their income from that. We've noted that. Chapter 19 just expounds on the other side of that coin, the rejoicing of the saints, because God's judgment has now come upon the beast and the false prophet. While those who drank Rome's wine and were intoxicated with her lust, wealth, and worldly status believed she was indestructible, the Lord proved her weak and feeble. And by the way, that is from some material from John Robertson. Some of you know John. He used to preach over at Las Vegas. He's now in Wichita Falls, Texas. He does some good work and has some good material on the book of Revelation. And that's available on their website. But the point being established here is that those saints who had not had fellowship with the things that characterized Rome, they have occasion to rejoice. God's judgment has vindicated them, and of course that was the call of the saints from under the altar in chapter 6, verses 9 through verse 11. Now, in this verse, we're introduced to a word that's used four times in the book of Revelation. And interestingly enough, the word hallelujah is only used in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. It occurs in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. And as you continue the thought there in verse 2, he said, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now, we've talked about this in times gone by. Go back to the 14th chapter. We're going to do that quite a little bit in our study this morning, going back to previous chapters. But as you go back to the 14th chapter and pick up the reading at verse 9, there the text tells us another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, if any man worshipeth the beast and his image and receiveth a mark of his on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of God. And the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. Now, often when we read of the mark of the beast, as we do here and as you do in the last verse of the 13th chapter, sometimes that's just all we can see. But there is another mark that is discussed in this context. Don't miss it. That's in the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 1, and that's of the 140 and 4,000 that have the name of Jesus on their forehead and the name of his Father on their forehead. And this is a contrast. Here's what happens to those, to the beast and those who follow him. Here's what happens to the Lord and those who follow him.
Now, which side do you want to be on? Is the question. Because Christ and His followers are going to be victorious. And if you're not on His side, what does that say about you? You're going to be lost. You'll be tormented forever and ever. And that's the point that's being established, I think, in this text. So the emperor's worshipers would be judged. We saw that in the 14th chapter. You see it again in the 17th chapter in verse 5. Where it says, and upon her forehead, the name written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and all the earth, and so forth and so on, all right on down through the next several verses of the 17th chapter. And you saw it there in the 18th chapter in verses 20 and 21. So here is the judgment of God that is pronounced upon those who oppose God, whether it be the emperors or their worshipers. And here's the first hallelujah. Now we sing a song, hallelujah, hallelujah. And it's a great song, but sometimes we need to be reminded of what the word means. It means praise to the Lord. It's a great word. It's used, as I said, a number of times in the Old Testament, but we find it here in the book of Revelation four times. Here's a loud voice of a great multitude. And again, I want to note that in this text, this loud voice of a great multitude, we're not identifying that it was a great multitude. That's not the point. But much like what we studied in Revelation, the 14th chapter, this is describing the voice. This is what it was. In the 14th chapter, we noted in, where was it? I'm not right about that. Don't sound right. The 14th chapter, well, just lost my place. Oh, yes, it is. Verse 2. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers. We want to underscore in our thinking the comparison that's being made. Here he heard a voice, and this is what it was like. And the volume of it, the magnitude of it, is described as from many, described as many waters, and so forth in that text of the 14th chapter. Now going back to the 19th chapter, you'll note in verse 3, the second time they say, hallelujah, and her smoke goeth up forever and ever. Well, I don't think I'm really through with this yet. Salvation, glory, honor, and power belong to the Lord. Our God is the point that we're trying to establish. And the contrast is apparent in the 18th chapter and the 19th chapter. Those who were profited by Rome, the commerce, and all that was associated with that. And if you can picture in your mind the map that we've illustrated with before, where Rome is located, and how that it controlled approximately 200 miles inland all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, the significance of that is it controlled the commerce of the known world. So everybody that was tied to Rome benefited from that. But the sad part was that when Rome was to fall, those who were tied to Rome wanted to kind of distance themselves from Rome, lest they too fall. But they would weep and mourn because the source of their resources is now gone. But God's people have great occasion to rejoice, because what that indicates is that the source of such intense persecution is gone. Now, Brother Harkrider, I know Bob, known him for a long time. He's done some excellent work on the book of Revelation. If you don't have his material, we'd encourage you to get it. He's got a couple of sources that are useful. He's got a Bible study workbook, and he's also got a good commentary on the book of Revelation that's got some excellent history material in it in particular. But he makes this comment. He said, nowhere else is this word found in the New Testament. However, commencing with Psalm 104, many of the Psalms begin and or end with praise ye the Lord. This scene of exaltation should never have been separated from the last chapter, for it reveals a sharp contrast with the kings, merchants, and shipmen who mourn over the downfall of the harlot. John hears praise of God coming from heaven four times. So the word hallelujah is used four times in this chapter. We've noted that. And I want you to be familiar with his comment and see that this is a direct contrast to what happens to the beast and those who follow him. God's judgments, then, he says, are true and righteous. He has judged the great harlot. Let's notice again, if you would please, the text here in verse 1.
verse 1 and 2. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Again, I know when I tease Richard about writing in his Bible, I know he don't do that. And that's okay. I'm not fussing at you about that. But the point being is, if you do, make note, right out to the side, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Because that's what the saints were crying out for. They cried out for vengeance. And here's what God has done. He has avenged their blood. And now they say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, because he has accomplished that which he had promised time after time after time. The great harlot has been destroyed. Now, we've talked about the great harlot in previous chapters. Talked about the fall of the great harlot. And I think the identification of the great harlot is seen in Old Testament history, as we've talked about. Tyre was identified that way. Nineveh was identified that way. Ancient Babylon was identified that way. And now we have this fourth empire that we're going to ping on Daniel chapter 7 one more time in our study this morning to note that Rome is now referred to as the great harlot. And she has corrupted the earth with her fornication. And consequently now the God of heaven has avenged the blood of his servants upon her. Vindication has been achieved. Triumph of righteousness over evil is certain. And calm certainty knowing that God can conquer and judge his enemies. Now I tried to make just a little bit of a point of contrast on this chart. The rejoicing of the saints on the one hand. But then look at the other side of that coin. Go back again to the 14th chapter, verse 9. The 14th chapter, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, if any man worshipeth the beast in his image, and receiveth his mark, or a mark on his forehead, or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed, in the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. Now, we take that back to the 13th chapter, verse 16, and you should talk about those who were given the authority to enforce emperor worship. Here's what they did. They put the mark on the right hand upon the forehead. But if you'll back up in the 13th chapter just a little bit, you'll notice that those who had the authority to impose emperor worship, what did they also have the authority to do in order to enforce that? Chapter 13, if you look at verse 15. In order to enforce emperor worship, they had the authority to kill you. Would that be an incentive? You might reason and think, all I've got to do is just burn a little pinch of incense one time a year. That's all it takes. And I don't have to die. All I have to do just one time a year is burn that little incense and declare that Caesar is God. Just one time a year, I can do it one time a year. Although I know that's just nothing. Could a Christian do that? No, can't do that. Can't do that. Now, knowing that you might die, your family might die. People that you care for, they very well may die because they can't do that. They might be executed at the hand of the emperor. But knowing that that's not going to be a permanent deal, the emperor will fall, the empire will fall, and that God's wrath will be executed upon those who would impose that kind of thing. You saw that in the 14th chapter. Now look at the 20th chapter, which ought to be really included in this chapter 19 that we're studying. But in the 20th chapter, if you'll drop down in that text to verse 10, the 20th chapter, verse 10, it says, and the devil was that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also are the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever. Now, if you go back to the 13th chapter and the 14th, I'm sorry, the 13th and 14th chapter, who is the beast? Well, the beast would be Rome, yeah. And who's the false prophet? Paganism are those who would have the authority to enforce
or accommodate emperor worship. And then you'll note in the 12th chapter, in verse 8, they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, and he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, is cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Now, taking that thought back to our text, what's going to happen to the devil? What's going to happen to the beast? What's going to happen to the false prophet? You take that all the way to the 20th chapter, verse 10. What's going to happen to them, and what's going to happen to those who follow them? Ultimate end. They're not going to prevail. And so, now if you were a Christian during this time, would that be encouraging to you? Now, keep in mind that the Lord, in the great judgment scene, I'm not going to go back and read all of this, because it begins in chapter 25, verse 32 of the book of Matthew, and you see the judgment scene, the separation of the sheep and the goats. But when you bring that thought all the way to the conclusion, in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 25, you'll note that these shall go away into eternal life, and these shall go away into eternal judgment. Now, what's going to happen to the devil? What's going to happen to Rome and his tormentors? What's going to happen to those who are deceived by them? Their smoke goes up day and night forever and ever. That's eternal. Matthew 25, verse 46 it is. I think I said 47. 46. Now, what we want to see in that is you remain faithful to the Lord. As we've introduced early on in our study, chapter 2, verse 10, you be faithful unto death. Now, when I was very young, began to study some of this material, I thought, well, that means until you die of a ripe old age, you be faithful. No, that's not what that means. That's certainly included in it, but that's not what that means. You be faithful unto death, even it means you die because of your faith. You're persecuted even unto death. You be faithful, and you'll receive the crown of life. And that life is eternal life. Now, would again that be encouraging to you? Is it too encouraging to you? You know, the New Testament tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. That's just a fact. God never promised us in this life paradise. Don't have it. All who live godly shall suffer persecution. But is it a source of comfort to you when you study from the book of Revelation to know what these Christians suffered? And to know that they are promised that even though you die, there's something better on the other side. You're promised victory. And what about those who are responsible for your persecution? Well, they're promised to burn forever and ever in a place of torment. Now, that's just the way that that is. And that's what we see in this passage. Now, continuing on into the 19th chapter, verse 3, there the text tells us, and a second time they say, Hallelujah, and her smoke goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sitteth on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, these two verses, I think, are very significant. We've looked at these verses that I have on the side, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. But I want to call your attention to the mention of the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. This is the last time that we get to read about them in the Bible. But we have noted them early on in our study of the book of Revelation. In the chapters that I've said that we need to study together, because they go together, chapters 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, we're introduced to the throne room of God. You remember that study? And you remember that in that context, we saw the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders who fell down before the throne of God and worshipped Him. And then when you come to the 5th chapter, you see the scene change just a little bit. Because in that picture, we see the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures falling down before the Lamb and worshiping Him. And then in the conclusion of that 5th chapter, we see them worshiping both the Father and the Son in that throne scene of God. Now, We've already mentioned them again in the book of Revelation in the 7th chapter, and we'll call your attention back to that because it's just a little bit more obscure than some others that we have mentioned. But in the 7th chapter and in verse 11, it says, "And all the angels were standing round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures here, but we see a host of others. Now, if you'll turn back with me to the 5th chapter, I don't want to omit this. I was about to forget it. In the 5th chapter, in verse 11, it says, "And I saw and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now I know, brethren, when we sing together and we sing like these did or do in this text, it's a marvelous thing. And we get to counting and we say, well, there's maybe not a whole lot of us by way of comparison. But have any of you ever had the opportunity to gather with a number of Christians that was perhaps in the neighborhood of 1,000 or 2,000? I tell you what, it's quite a privilege. But when you think of the scene that's presented here, you've got the voice of many angels, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what are they singing? Praises unto the Lamb. Now that's the scene that I want us to see in this victory scene of the 19th chapter. In the 19th chapter, you want to underscore that little expression that starts the context of the 19th chapter, after these things. See, after it's all said and done, after it's all over. Now what we see in the 4th and 5th chapter is on the timeline back here. But what you see presented in the 19th chapter is on the timeline over here. See, this is before the fact, and this is spoken of at a time that is literally before the fact, but spoken of as if it is after the fact, with certainty. Did I make that clear? I don't want to confuse you. Yes. Well, yes. Yeah, it is that. But one of the things that we see sometimes about prophecy is that it's spoken of so definitely that the time frame is spoken of as if it is present tense. And that's what you see here. Has already happened. Yeah. And so that's what we're seeing here. And so you've got all these falling down, verse 3, before the throne, and they're praising God, saying, Hallelujah. In verse 5, "And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great." What a marvelous presentation of praising God for victory. Now, if you were one that would be identified in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, one who had given their life, tortured to death, and you're crying out from under the altar, "How long, O God, is this going to continue?" Would you rest assured when you are reading something like this that even if you give your life, there is a day of victory. There is a time of praise. And you take thought in it because this is for a little while.
I'm thinking this. Stressing the importance of thinking in spiritual terms.
Yes.
Which is really the main message of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, was stop thinking fleshly and start thinking spiritually.
Yeah.
Spiritually speaking, God is the one who gave you life to begin with.
Yeah.
So if you're clinging to that and denying him, you're not going to be rewarded with that.
It's where our focus is. Set your mind on the things that are eternal.
If your life is in jeopardy, that's the light that God gave you. But if he gave you one light, he's going to give you another one.
Yeah.
The life after this is the one that's eternal.
Yeah, this is just temporary. Yeah. As Paul, and I'm so impressed, and I guess it's one of my go-to for comfort passages, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, on into the first part of the fifth chapter. Paul talks about his sufferings, though they be for a while. And by way of comparison, they're nothing. And he said that we have a tabernacle prepared by God, prepared without hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's what I'm focused on. So does that change your perspective about things of this life? These things are temporal. But that which is over there, that's eternal. And that's what I'm aiming for. Now, if we miss that picture, it just affects altogether the way you live. You just live a different kind of life. And I think sometimes we just actually miss that because we're so overwhelmed with the here and now that we can't think about anything beyond. And the writer is trying to get these saints who are enduring these kind of awful, awful persecutions to think beyond that. Now, when you think of the beast and those who worshipped her, noting that the beast is Rome, and those who bowed down and worshipped the beast, they would be tormented forever and ever. Rome would not be resurrected. That'd be the end of that. Won't ever be again. And you see that stated over and over again in the 18th chapter. Shall be no more, shall be no more. And so the heavenly host bowed down, and they acquiesced to the chorus of praise by those around the throne of God. Now, in verse 5 of this text, the song that they sing, give praise to our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. Now, we're introduced to that in the 18th chapter and verse 20. Now, who's responsible for the singing? Verse 5, it says, and a voice came forth from heaven, saying, well, I don't believe it's the voice of God, because it says, give praise to our God. Oh, it's spoken of in that that respect, abstract manner. But we're not told who the voice is. Don't know. Just doesn't tell us. So it would be presumptuous on our part to try to identify that. But they are summoned to give praise to God. God alone is to be worshipped. The elders, the living creatures, and all of his servants give praise to him. Now, what we see, just pronounced over and over, is deliverance, encouragement, victory for those who serve the Lord. Now, in the sixth chapter, or sixth verse, the thought continues. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now again, what did he hear? He heard a voice. He didn't hear many waters. He didn't hear a great multitude. He didn't hear thunders. But what he heard was a voice. And the voice is saying hallelujah. It's praising God and introducing this great marriage that takes place to the Lamb and describes the bride. Now, we've read this verse already, and I want to comment on these things to some degree, and I want you to think with me on these things, because the writer is speaking concerning this great marriage feast, and he said these are true words of God. We'll notice that John fell down, I'll come back to that, and worshipped the one that was saying these things and was rebuked for that. But this fourth hallelujah, let me get to the point that I want to make here. This is it, the marriage of the Lamb. When we see this marriage feast presented in the 19th chapter, I think that sometimes it is a little blurred in our minds because we're not accustomed to the customs
that were prominent during first century times. You're telling me I've only got 5 minutes. Oh, I really want to spend some time on this. Historically, we note that the Lord's people, the nation of Israel, and I'll just refer to these. You can look up the notes. In Isaiah a number of times, in Ezekiel and Hosea, the people of God are referred to in the sense of being married to God. And God is the husband in that relationship, and Israel as a whole was the wife. Now, we've often made the point, and often, I think, unfortunately, in our studies of the marriage relationship, the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue, when you look at Romans chapter 7, we fail to point out that what's said about marriage is used for illustrative purposes. I want you to look at your Bible just here. Not every detail about marriage is given because it's not appropriate to the illustration, and it is an illustration. But verse 1, he says, "Are ye ignorant, brethren, for I know men, or for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while the husband liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Now there's the illustration. Now, the point's not hard to see about marriage. But the application of this illustration begins in verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God." Now, our point is that the Jews were free from the law of Moses. They were discharged from that law so they could be joined to another. And we see the marriage relationship used to illustrate the relationship between Christ now and the church. But one of the things sometimes that we miss is Jewish custom. Now, would those who were members of the church, often composed of both Jews and Gentiles, would they be familiar with Jewish custom? And I think sometimes we miss that, especially in this connection. Though it is true that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, the familiarity with Jewish custom, I think, has to be discussed just a little bit here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Now, this is language that we don't use. When we talk about the espousal relationship, that's not familiar to us. We talk about a man asking a young lady to be his wife, and it begins the period of engagement. Though there are some similarities between engagement and espousal, they are not the same. To be espoused in this culture was by far more binding than we sometimes think of in an engagement. And I think that's illustrated. But what the espousal was for was actually the preparation for the marriage feast. And I think when we began to study about the church in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the husband-wife relationship used to describe the relationship between Christ and His church. And frankly, I think that sometimes we've misapplied it. Maybe I've misapplied it in times gone by as well. But if you'll look at verse 27, he said that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When is the church so presented? Is it presented that way now? Well, when is it presented? A glorious church without spot or wrinkle. In Revelation 19. Yeah, well, when is Revelation 19 referring to? At the end of time. Yeah, I think that's right. And so when you think about the marriage feast, this is what I want you to think about. The wife is made ready. She would be clothed in fine linen, which is described in this text as the righteous acts of the saints, verse 8. So this time, while she's practicing righteous acts, is a time of virtuous commitment of espousal. The marriage feast,
has not taken place. And I think that's what you're reading about in Revelation 19. The marriage feast would take place a bit later. And we've just got to come back and talk about this some more, because we're not anywhere close to done with it. Question? Comment? Okay. Well, I'll try to put a marker there, and we'll come back to that point.